This morning I'll be reading from our sermon notes of Genesis chapter 45, and I'll be reading it from the NIV version. And Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because," and I want to emphasize this, "because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan. And bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, 'Do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and for your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.'" So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." You may be seated.
Shows us your sovereign care over every detail of our lives. We're grateful that in this section we see how it is that the grace of God can overcome the fears that we may experience in this life, and how your grace sustains us and guides us through the meandering paths that life takes us on, meandering paths that can at times be confusing, even hurtful, as we have broken relationships and we have doubts and concerns about things that are happening in our life related to people. God, we're grateful too that we see in this passage the forgiveness that's been granted us through your son, Jesus. And God, it is only because Joseph had experienced forgiveness that he was able to restore his relationship with his brothers and his father. And God, we see in this passage so many riches of your sovereign grace. And we are grateful that we are also the beneficiaries of your sovereign grace. So Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to be reminded that you have a plan for all things from eternity past. And even as Danny read in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, you chose us and you have worked your sovereign grace to bring about our salvation. And Father, in those moments when we doubt and when we fear and when we wonder if you have grown cold or distant from us, I pray that we would be renewed and reminded that your grace is unfailing, that your righteousness has transformed us, that we have been made into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, through this gospel of grace. So, Father, help us today as we study your word. Help us not simply to look at the facts and the figures, though there are details recorded here, but help us to see through the facts and figures how your sovereign, gracious hand has given Joseph and his brothers and their father the restoration that Joseph and Jacob so much longed for. And we pray that you would help us to see that we've been restored to our Heavenly Father through your Son, Jesus, and it's by your Spirit we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we turn here to Genesis chapter 45, we come to the climax of the narrative of Joseph and his family. It's a climax because this story started in Genesis chapter 37 with Joseph having some unusual dreams. And he was excited about the dreams because as they stood out to him and he shared them with his brothers and with his father, he didn't get the reaction that he expected. Instead, his brothers and even his own father said to him, "What are you doing? Are you saying that one day we will be subservient to you, that you will make us bow down to you? Who are you, boy, to be speaking to your father this way? Who are you, younger brother, to be speaking to your older brothers in this tone?" And yet, because we've read the rest of the story, we know that that's exactly what will happen. And we see in Genesis 45 the culmination of Joseph's dreams from chapter 37. But it's been a long time coming. What we can read in just a few minutes as a summary of Joseph and his family actually worked out over 22 years. And it must have been agonizing at times for Joseph as he was separated from his father and even his brothers who despised him. But he was separated nonetheless, and he must have wondered many times, what was the significance of those dreams? Why did God come to me when I was a teenager and put this burden on my life? And yet Joseph, in perhaps his questioning, did not doubt God, and he did not deny that God was at work, but he wondered and he hoped that God would be working to fulfill those dreams. After all, in his captivity in Egypt, you may remember that Joseph had been given other opportunities to interpret dreams for a cupbearer, a baker, and Pharaoh himself. And when Joseph is called before Pharaoh to interpret his dreams, he said, "God will give the understanding of this dream." He didn't say, "I'm some magician or soothsayer or prophet." He said, "God will reveal what the meaning of this dream is." So Joseph had tremendous faith and confidence in God, not only for other people's dreams, but surely for his own dream. Wondering now in Egypt, separated by time and space from the horrific events that had led to his slavery and then ultimately his promotion into Pharaoh's court, there is no doubt Joseph may have puzzled at times, wondering how is God going to use all of this for his glory? And when his brothers appeared on the doorstep of Egypt, looking for food to provide for their families, you can only imagine the thoughts and the emotions that must have flooded through his mind. The brothers had no idea that they were being greeted by the prince of Egypt, Joseph. Instead, they simply saw a ruler who stood between them and survival. And they came with money, prepared to buy provisions for their family, but they wondered the whole time whether or not they would be given those provisions. Not because of the guilt and the shame that they felt over their brother, but because they were Hebrews. They were not Egyptians. They were not entitled to any benefits from the state of Egypt or this prince that they had business dealings with. But instead, they came as desperate beggars, wanting food for their family back in Canaan, many miles removed from this grain dispensary in Egypt. And they wondered if they would be served at all. So imagine their relief when they were served. But imagine their consternation when strange things kept happening over the way they got served. They thought they had given their money to pay for the grain, only to discover when they got home that they had their grain plus their money. And they were confused, they were even concerned, and they had more questions. But hunger has a funny way of moving people, doesn't it? So after they exhausted all the resources that they had bought the first time, they find themselves in a position where they have to go back and they have to get more, but they're tortured about doing it because they know that the prince of Egypt had said to them that in order for you to come back, you must bring your younger brother with you. But they knew all too well that their younger brother was so close to Jacob and had so much of their father's attention and affection that it would be very difficult to convince him to release Benjamin, their youngest sibling. And yet, that's exactly what ends up happening. Judah even offers himself to be a replacement for his brother, swearing to his father that if anything happens to me, happens to Benjamin, you can take me in Benjamin's place. And Jacob finally relents. And he relents because he's a hungry man, desperate to see his family cared for and provided. I mean, after all, he had lost his favorite son, Joseph. He would hate to lose the other 11 sons through this famine, because it had already been shown that the prince of Egypt would, in fact, do business with them, and he would provide them grain, but he certainly didn't know how it would all work out. He was still hesitant about sending Joseph. Well, as that background and that summary leads us to chapter number 45, we have the brothers coming back in the presence of Joseph, but they're not merely at the exchange and at the grain dispensary. They've now been invited to Joseph's home, his private quarters, where Joseph has asked his stewards to prepare a banquet for the brothers. And this banquet that's being prepared is like none other. Joseph is having animals prepared so that they will have a feast, not simply grain, which he has in abundance, but they will also be fed from the livestock of Egypt that were also dependent on that grain. So he pulled out all the stops. He showed tremendous wealth and resources and enormous generosity to these men who don't yet know who he is. There's no doubt they wondered why they had been called into the private chambers or residence of the prince of Egypt. You see, for 22 years, Joseph's brothers had lived with a sense of guilt and fear for what they had done to Joseph. Again, at this moment, before his revealing in the beginning of chapter 45, they don't know that this is Joseph. Even if they had known to this point, they would have been scared for their very lives, because Joseph not only had the power to give them grain, but he had the authority to have them executed. So these men are living with terror in their hearts and minds at times. I say that because their relationship with Jacob, their father, had been ruptured by the news that Joseph had supposedly been killed when they brought back his robe of many colors, drenched in the blood of an animal, and told their dad that their brother had been attacked and savagely ripped apart by a wild beast. It was a complete lie. We don't know whether Jacob completely believed the lie or not, but he was believing it enough that he was grieving and mourning. He ripped his clothes in agony that his favored son would be lost. These brothers may have even feared that one day Joseph would be discovered, because they knew that he wasn't dead, that he had been sold into slavery. And there could have been the possibility that somehow he had liberated himself from slavery, either by running away or by buying his own freedom. They would have no idea and no way of guessing that their brother had been elevated to the second highest command in Egypt, the place that everyone was now dependent upon for their survival during this famine that God had revealed to Joseph through the dreams of Pharaoh. It was an incredible situation as these brothers are approaching this prince. Joseph, for his part, didn't live in fear or in guilt. He lived with gratitude and with faith. We see that exemplified through Joseph's story, that though he had faced tremendous hardship, first being thrown into a cistern against his will, where he probably yelled and screamed and hollered and begged for mercy, where he was later pulled out of the cistern only to be sold to traveling merchants who would go to Egypt and sell him into captivity. Joseph had a very difficult life. And then what's more, once he finally makes it into this slave position and works himself into a place of honor and trust and respect, he's accused of sexual assault and put into prison, not wondering how that's going to turn out either, because he's been treated unfairly yet again. But God in his grace removes Joseph from prison and elevates him to a position of authority, a position of leadership over the land, and tremendous power over people. And yet in all of this, he maintains a posture of great gratitude and faith. We get that because in the climax, which we're turning to in chapter 45, Joseph is going to assure his brothers, not once, not twice, but three times, that God is the one who has arranged all of this. Only a person that has been completely drenched in the gratitude that they have for Christ and soaked in the faith that points to God could have such a perspective. But that's because Joseph had experienced the grace of God and it had overcome all of his doubts and fears. The grace of God had overcome all of his doubts and fears. Surely he must have sat in Egypt many a night, looking at the stars in the heaven, thinking of the covenant promise that had been given to his forefathers, and wondering, how do those stars and the promise that God made that he would make my people, my family, as innumerable as the stars, how does that relate to me? How does that relate back to Jacob? And God, in his grace, comforted Joseph with his promises. Comforted him by showing him the stars, helping him see that the sand was another visual image of the multitude of people that would come through their family. And even the idea that Egypt itself was being preserved and blessed because of the covenant promises that had been given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, Joseph had to connect the dots in some way or another. And just as God had appeared to him in those supernatural dreams in chapter 37, it's possible that God revealed himself in other ways to Joseph that are not recorded here. But the point is, Joseph had a firm grip on the sovereignty of God, and it had overcome any doubts or anxieties that he had. Meanwhile, his brothers lived in constant fear that their lie would be found out. You see, those brothers did not experience grace. They were under the bondage of their guilt. They were living in a position of absolute worry that one day Joseph might either appear or somehow the lie would be revealed. and that Jacob would deal harshly with them because of it, that they would no longer be in the graces and orbit of their father, that they could be kicked out of their own family. Yet as they come to Joseph, and Joseph is about to reveal himself, they are about to see how the grace of God will overcome even their fear of hiding. Because grace overcomes our worst fears, and one of the most common fears people have is one of hiding who they really are. Just as Joseph's identity was disguised before his brothers, as he was dressed as an Egyptian prince, as he spoke Egyptian and probably worked through translators up until chapter 45, the brothers also put their game face on. They didn't walk in worrying about Joseph in the presence of Joseph, ironically enough, but there's no doubt they hid from their father what had really happened. They hid from each other. They blamed each other. They had all kinds of interpersonal problems and challenges, no doubt, because of the guilt and the fear that ravaged them. Yet in this passage, as we see in verse number 1, grace overcomes any fear because Joseph, it says, could no longer control himself. And before all of his attendants, he cried out and he had them leave. You see, Joseph had just served his brothers and he had honored them when he could have sent them away and enslaved them or possibly even had them executed with no explanation necessary. He was the second in command. Only Pharaoh had more authority in Egypt than he did at this time. And yet Joseph chose to honor his brothers. And as he listened to Judah talking to his brothers about the care that they must take for Benjamin, now the only surviving son of Rachel that was after Joseph, Judah comes along and says, look, if anything happens to Benjamin, take me in his place. Don't let any harm fall to him. Instead, take me out. Joseph was so moved by that he began to cry loudly. He was wailing, in fact. He sent everyone out, it says, in verse number 1, so that no one was with him and so he could make himself known to his brothers. Up until now, Joseph had managed to restrain his emotions and deal with his brothers as a matter-of-fact businessman. But now he finds himself in a position where he can no longer hold back 22 years of wrestling and wondering and praying and hoping. So he dismisses his servants and he goes into his private chamber and he wails tears of relief. He cried so loudly that everyone in his court heard him. I don't know if his brothers heard him or not, depending on how far removed the rooms were, but his closest attendants and stewards were concerned at the sound of how loudly he wept in verse number 2. So much so that they were reporting back to Pharaoh's house that something's happened to Joseph. This man who seems to have everything together now seems to be falling apart. Well, Joseph gathers himself and comes back to his brothers and gets right to the point. It's taken over a year to get to this point of the dealings back and forth with his brothers traveling from Canaan to Egypt and back to Canaan and then back to Egypt. So when he comes out of his private chamber and he approaches them, I'm sure the brothers were anxious, as you would have been the whole time they were anxious in the presence of the prince of Egypt. And when Joseph says these words, it is a bombshell like none other when he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? Up until this point, he'd been referring to their father. Is your father still alive? Tell me about your father. And now he says, I'm Joseph. Imagine the shock and the horror that the brothers must have felt. Where he was feeling a sense of emotional relief and even connection, now the brothers would have felt a sense of terror fall upon them because they would have been wondering, is this whole thing a setup? Having lived in Scotland for a few years, I got to go to a lot of castles. And one of the things I saw in the castle in Edinburgh, which is the capital of Scotland, is there's a banquet hall where they have set up, it's sort of a replica of a banquet, and in the plaques and the things that describe it, they say often the king would invite his princes or his subjects, even his enemies, in and serve them a lavish banquet meal, only to have them all executed at the conclusion of the meal, to show that he was the man, that no one could threaten his authority or power. I don't know how far that tradition goes back. In Scotland, it goes back thousands, at least 1,000 years. In a civilization like Egypt, there's no doubt that these brothers could have had the same fear. That if we've been set up, we've been brought into a banquet, we've just been served lavishly only to be killed. No doubt the guilt that they were racked with for their brother came front and center. They may have even exchanged glances with one another. Imagine Reuben, the one who had argued for Joseph's release. Imagine him looking and saying, "I told you guys we shouldn't have done this." Or imagine Judah, who in his own struggles and sin had now come to the point that he was willing to give himself and said, "Now what? We're all going to die." Yet Joseph had no intention to kill him. They were speechless, it says in verse number 3, because they were terrified. They were shaken to the core by this news. And he said it to them again, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one that you sold into slavery." But the next words could have not been more shocking than what he said so far. His next words here are, "And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." They'd have to be having whiplash at this moment emotionally, saying, "What in the world? We're about to die, and now you're saying don't be distressed? How can we not be distressed?" Now, I'm sure they weren't saying this out loud because they were stunned, silent. But as they thought in their own minds, they must have thought, "This guy is a maniac. He's really jerking us around before he kills us. And he is going to have sport of us, just as we had sport of him when he was in the cistern. And when we killed an animal, that we dripped its blood on his robe, and then we feasted while he was at the bottom of the well, begging for mercy." Yet again, Joseph is not going to do that, because he says at the end of verse number 5, "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." You see, Joseph had come to understand in the past 22 years of his exile in Egypt that God had been working through all of this, that God had prepared a way to save his brothers and his father and to preserve the covenant promise, because God had, through his grace, overcome Joseph's fears, and he would soon overcome his brothers' fears, and he would make them a family again. He would bring them back together. It's remarkable, as God is working in the life of Joseph, that Joseph had come to have such a mature perspective. But notice in this context, he's not setting his brothers down and saying, "Now is time for a systematic theology lesson on the sovereignty of God." Instead, he affirms emphatically the sovereignty of God, but he shows them his commitment to God's sovereignty by accepting God's providence. He has seen even his turmoil as a slave, his time in prison, the false accusation of sexual assault, and then his elevation to being the prince of Egypt. He has seen all of this as a part of God's plan to redeem his people. He says here in verse number 7, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph understood that God was a covenant promise-keeping God, and he wanted to assure his brothers that he was committed to God and his promises above any form of retribution. Joseph did not set them up with an elaborate feast to kill them. He was not jerking them around emotionally in order to humble them or humiliate them. Instead, Joseph wanted to show them that God was still Lord of his covenant, and that he would accomplish what he promised. Now, I'm sure in that exact moment, the brothers were not connecting all those dots and like, "Ah, now it all makes sense. It comes back to me." But they were seeing in Joseph a level of grace and kindness and generosity that could only be explained by the mercies of God. You see, God had overcome not only a fear of hiding, but God, through his grace, had overcome a fear of blaming. There's no doubt that over those 22 years that there had been many contentious conversations between the brothers about who was at fault here. Who came up with this idea? Why did we do it? Why did we follow through on it? How can we undo it? How will we ever live with ourselves? How can we help our father who just can't seem to get over it? There were no doubt lots of hand-wringing and lots of blame to go around. Yet Joseph, when given an opportunity, he could have hung all the blame on his brothers. Instead, he says, God, by his grace, has used what you meant for evil, he'll say in chapter 50, for good. God's sovereignty is more powerful than our human sin. God's sovereignty is able to overcome and make sense of all of our suffering. And God's sovereignty is sweet to his children. God's sovereignty does not mean that we're fatalists and that God crushes our will. But God's sovereignty gives us enormous freedom to trust him and follow him. Because when we rightly understand his sovereignty and his grace, it also overcomes our fear of losing. Our fear of losing. Joseph had nothing to lose. He came to Egypt as a slave, and now he had everything at his disposal. The brothers, on the other hand, had fear that they could lose everything, because the reason they were there is because they were starving. They were also at the mercy of the prince of Egypt before he revealed himself to be their brother. And yet, even when he was revealed to be their brother, they feared that they could have lost everything. And yet, it is by grace that they didn't, because grace overcame their fear of losing. In fact, the turn of events and how Joseph would respond to them was not just a theological platitude of, well, God is sovereign and he's taking care of everything. No, he says, God is the one who sent me here. It wasn't you, verse number 8. And it was God, he further says, who made me the father to Pharaoh, the lord of his entire household, and the ruler of all of Egypt. Notice Joseph doesn't go on to say, and because I have all this power, I am going to crush you. No, instead, verse 9, he says, so hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, all that you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Joseph's next move is not one of taking away from his brothers, but it is one of giving, an enormous act of generosity and compassion. Joseph showed a tenderness here that is only explained by the grace of God. I mean, think about it. If you had been sold into slavery by your closest siblings, you had been taunted while you awaited the doom of your life, sitting in a cistern that you could not climb out of, wondering, what are they going to do to me? And then you are removed from them as they're given money, and you're taken away by strangers that don't even speak the same language as you. And then you're sold into slavery, wondering, how is this all going to work out? Most people, apart from the grace of God, would have resentment. They would have bitterness. And that would turn into murderous anger. And they would do everything in their power to find a way of revenge. Even if they couldn't actually accomplish the revenge, they would be scheming in their mind, wondering, how am I going to destroy my evil brothers? And yet Joseph does none of that. He says, go back to Canaan, get my father and restore him to me, and I will provide everything that he needs. Otherwise, he will become destitute and starve to death, as will all of you. This can only be explained by a grace that Joseph had experienced himself. It wasn't just that Joseph was making himself be gracious and kind, but Joseph had experienced God's mercy and forgiveness for his own sins, for his own struggles and suffering, and now he was extending it generously to the others. As Joseph was honoring his brothers, he also honors Benjamin in particular, the youngest brother. They shared the same mother, Rachel, and their father, Jacob, had given them special honor in the family. Now he reconnected with them, and he embraces his brother, and he cries with him, and he's having an incredible reunion with Benjamin. And as he did this, imagine what the other brothers must have been thinking. This is the brother. Benjamin is the one that we were here to protect and defend. And now the prince, rather than threatening his life and trying to take him, the prince, Joseph, our brother, is embracing him. He's showing him tremendous honor. You see, the grace of God overcomes our worst fears, and it gives us hope that God in his sovereign grace will work all things according to his purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that God in his sovereign grace will work everything the way we want it or the way that we wish it or the way that we would orchestrate it. It means he'll do it even better. Imagine this scenario. I'm sure Joseph had imagined many times how it would go if he saw his brothers. And here now, finally reunited, there are tears flowing on everybody's cheeks. There are hugs being had. There are conversations now, not of disbelief and terror, but conversations of, wow, how in the world has this happened? How did God make our brother, the prince of Egypt? I can't help but wonder if any of them connected the dot back to Joseph's two dreams in Genesis 37, when they, resenting their brother, said, "Do you really think we'll bow down before you?" Because in this moment, they're beholden to him. And while they may not be on their knees in this moment, they are bowing down before him. Well, similarly, Jacob had said something along the same line. "Do you, Joseph, think that your mother and I will bow down before you?" And yet that's exactly what will happen by the end of this chapter. You see, the grace of God overcomes fears, and it does so by securing our forgiveness. The grace of God secures our forgiveness. This forgiveness overflows into blessed relationships. Look beginning in verse number 16. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. And they said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this." And he goes on to explain how he's going to provide for them generously from his own resources, not just what Joseph was managing, but from Pharaoh's own court, he's going to give to the brothers generously. You see, the grace of God that secures our forgiveness is a grace that blesses relationships both inside and outside the church. When Pharaoh and his officials heard about Joseph, they give their approval and they share their own resources. Why would they do this? Well, sure, Pharaoh had been benefiting from Joseph's leadership and his administrative skill for the past 9 years. But more than that, Joseph had been a blessing to Pharaoh. He calls him here a father of Pharaoh. That would be a mentor of some sort. He was also described as a lord, that he was a ruler, and that Pharaoh depended on him for leadership and administration. In all those ways and more, Joseph had been a blessing to Pharaoh, so now Pharaoh wanted to bless Joseph. This is another fruit of grace, that God can use anyone, any way he wishes to bless his people. That's the story of Israel, that they had been called out from their land to another land, that Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees had been sent down to Canaan to a land that God promised him and his generations. And along the way, Abraham was given the wealth of other kings. And now God is going to give the wealth of Egypt to his people Israel. But what's even more incredible is when they move, it says there are only 66 of them. Think about that. 66 people that Pharaoh opens his treasury to give them all that they would need to live in his land. Only God's grace can explain that, and this could only be accomplished through the forgiveness that Joseph had experienced. Well, this grace would also go on to soothe the anxieties of the brothers and of their father. Because as they went and they made their way back to Canaan, they went well-resourced, not only with what Pharaoh had given them, but Joseph also provided for them. Look in verse number 21. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded. He also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. With Pharaoh's approval and blessing, Joseph gave his brothers new clothes. Now that might seem like a weird detail. Like, this is in the context of a famine. Why are we now talking about clothes, and why is Benjamin getting 5 sets of clothes? Well, think about the connection to the larger story of Joseph, and that is that Joseph was replacing the garments where they had destroyed his garment. And Joseph was essentially saying that garments, even of their own, that have been ripped for the mourning of his supposed death, had now been restored so that a season of joy and happiness can commence. Joseph was signaling to his brothers that reconciliation was complete, that mourning was no more, that now they could rest in the kindness of God. And as they did that, Joseph gave Benjamin 5 sets of clothes, which was 4 more sets than his other brothers. And it corresponds with the 5 helpings of food that were given at the banquet and the 5 remaining years of the famine. Joseph cared deeply for his brothers, but especially for his brother Benjamin. And he signaled to Benjamin before all the other brothers that God would provide for them. As they departed for Canaan, Joseph gives them one last piece of advice or one last instruction by saying, don't quarrel on the way back. The Hebrew word that is used for quarrel here refers to family strife and bickering. Joseph warned his brothers, even command them, not to accuse one another or assign blame for their treachery against him. That means Reuben could no longer blame the other brothers. And it meant that as they were traveling back to Canaan to get Jacob to bring him down, they couldn't concoct another story and say, well, let's try to explain the death this way. Let's blame this brother. He can take the fall for us. Instead, they were instructed simply to go back in peace and to seek the reconciliation of their father and to be reconciled with one another. Joseph understood that grace would bless their relationships, soothe their anxieties, and ultimately that grace would restore hope. Grace would restore hope. When the brothers finally get back to their father, they have a story to tell him. Look in verse number 26, very abruptly. Joseph introduced himself to them by saying, it's me, Joseph. And now look at what they say to their father. They get back from this journey and they say, Joseph is still alive. They've already been through the emotional whiplash. Now imagine the whiplash that Jacob is feeling. What? You're the men who came to me 22 years ago and said that he was dead. You brought me evidence of his death. So how could he possibly be alive? It says in verse number 28 that eventually he was convinced. We don't know how they convinced him, but they were able to convince him that Joseph was indeed alive and eager to receive his father. This turn of events must have also impacted Jacob enormously. That he too must have looked at the stars and the sand, wondering how is God going to fulfill his promise and keep his covenant. And now with this news, he must have had an inkling that God was up to something. So Jacob agreed, and he goes to Egypt with his sons. He says, I will see him before I die. You see, Jacob would now experience the grace of God that overcame Joseph's fears and was starting to overcome his brother's fears and would overcome Jacob's fears as well. There would be no more need to hide or blame or suffer loss. Instead, through the forgiveness that was given by God to Joseph, forgiveness was being granted to his brothers and hope was being given to his father. You see, the benefits of forgiveness that we receive through Christ give us blessings, confidence, and hope. And all of this points us to Jesus. Joseph foreshadows God's grace through our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who overcomes our fears. He went before us, suffering loss so that we could be restored, suffering for our sins so that we could be forgiven. So we no longer have to hide because of our sins. We can be honest before God and others. We no longer have to blame others because of our guilt. But instead, we can find forgiveness in Christ and set aside our guilt and shame. We no longer have to fear losing everything because we've been given all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus overcomes our fears and he secures our forgiveness. That means we've been given the blessings of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, beyond measure. And we can have confidence in his righteousness, not our own righteousness, because we have none to offer. And he gives us hope for eternal life. So I want you to hear this from 2 Corinthians 5:18. And this puts it all into perspective, and it concludes the Joseph story. It says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." A whole other sermon could be preached from this passage, but it points us to the fact that reconciliation that Joseph was able to offer his family is the reconciliation that we receive through Jesus. And it's a reconciliation that forgives our sins and secures our hope. So this morning we're going to celebrate communion. You see before me and in front of you our communion table with the elements of the bread and the wine. And it's in this meal that we choose to receive once a month that we're reminded that we have been reconciled with God, that Jesus had gone before us and he had accomplished what we could never accomplish on our own. He lived in perfect obedience to God the Father, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law so that he could give his righteousness to us through his sacrificial death. So as we receive the bread this morning, we'll be reminded of Jesus' life. And then when we receive the wine, we'll be reminded of his death. And in every way, we will be shown God's grace. Not that eating or drinking these elements means that they're literally becoming the grace of God, but they're pointing us to our dependence on God's grace. So be reconciled to God. There is no doubt that some of you are in strained relationships with family. Perhaps some of you have children or parents or other loved ones that are away from Christ. Perhaps they once were under the power of the gospel through being raised in the church or attended church or were a part of a church. Perhaps it's just simply through your faithful witness over many years and you wonder, will they ever become a Christian? Let me encourage you, like Joseph, to never give up hope, but to pray that the grace of God would overcome your worst fears and that the grace of God would lavish upon you and your family the forgiveness that he promises. I know stories of parents who prayed for over 20 years for their children to come to faith in Christ. And in some cases, it happened. And in other cases, it didn't. But in both cases, the families, the parents were able to give praise and glory to God. So as we receive the elements of communion this morning, I want us to think of the grace that you've received and how you can extend that grace to others, even family members that have yet to submit their hearts and lives to Christ as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, our hearts are overwhelmed by the display we have seen of your reconciling grace in Joseph. And God, there's no doubt we have questions about some of the details and how this all happened, but what is unquestionable is that your grace was at work in Joseph in such a way that only supernaturally by your Spirit could he demonstrate the grace that was granted his brothers and his father. So God, I pray that we would be those kinds of believers ourselves, the kind that have such an unswerving commitment to your sovereignty and a, such a hope in your grace that we would extend it to others, that we would see your sovereignty as something that makes our prayers sweet and makes our prayers fervent. And we would understand that your grace motivates it all because we are not being given what we deserve, but we are being given your forgiveness. So bless the table as we receive the elements this morning. Help us to be reminded anew that it is all of grace, and it is by grace with which we stand in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.